Okay. All right. Let's go ahead and open up to Romans 6. We're really finished those first 13 verses there. We have reached this important point. I kind of put a little hook in the email earlier, and I want to be able to kind of explain that, and then we're going to expand upon that. The biggest mistake a believer can make. Paul takes us here, and he takes us, and he's shown us all these amazing things that God has done for us. In the first half of Romans 5, he showed us the super abounding grace of God given to us when Christ died on that cross for us. That's the super abounding grace of God. The super abounding love of God. The last half of Romans 5, he shows us that we're recipients also of the super abounding grace of God. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. You can't get any better than that. It can't go any higher than that. That's an amazing thing. We've been brought into the family of God and under the headship of Christ. And there, everything he went to that cross for, that he has now, he procured at that cross, everything now that pertains to him in that cross now pertains to us. An amazing, wonderful thing. And then in Romans 6, he kind of gives the mechanics of that. How did God actually make us a participant? And he talks about, you could probably go to the first slide here. He talks about that in Romans 6:1-5, he says that we have been buried together with Christ, died together with Christ, buried with Christ, and rose together with Christ. He's taken us from the lowest of lowest, and he's raised us to the highest of highest, from our sin-cursed, lost, unsaved state, in which we were only worthy of his wrath and judgment. He saves us from that and places us into Christ, buries us together with Christ, bringing us into the honor of the family name, and raises us together with Christ. And of course, Ephesians, if we want to tag on one more stage, he seats us together with Christ in the heavenlies. The highest of highest, the highest anyone can go, in the most important position in the world, together with Christ, seated in the heavenlies. And then we saw that in verse 6 of Romans 6, that God also united us with Christ's crucifixion. And that's the lowest of the lows. And we saw that in Philippians 2. We're not going to go through that again. We've covered that in the past. That's really that gives us the mindset now. We're not dealing from the highest of heights. We're taking all the things we have in Christ in the highest of heights, and we're going down. He's leading us down here on this sin-cursed earth, not to cling to them, to keep them for ourselves, not to use God and his things for our own advantage, for our own benefit, but now to take those things we have at the highest of heights, and with open arms, he leaves us down here on this sin-cursed earth so that we can share them with others for the advantage of others, for the benefit of others. And that stamps us, that crucifixion is so important. He's just not saying, again, we died with Christ. He's saying there, he's taking us to that crucifixion where God displayed his love for fallen humanity when he gave his own son for us, gave his own son for his enemies, he points out in Romans 5. And when he co-crucifies us with Christ, when he identifies with us with Christ in his crucifixion, it's as though he stamps our whole life now with the mindset, not of ruling from the highest of heights like an army. One day Christ will come back as an army that attacks and destroys all his enemies. But now what he's doing, he's sending us out as ambassadors. And he's sending us, and he stamped us with the mindset of agape love, that love of God at the cross of Christ, whereby he died for his enemies. He went there so that he willingly gave up out of selfless interest for the sheer purpose of helping others. He went to that cross. That's what our ministry is stamped with. That's the frame in which our ministry is carried out. And we saw that in verses 6 to 13. Then, So if we go through here, let's go ahead down and that, if we wanted to summarize these first 13 verses, he's going to give us this way in which we make moment by moment decisions. You have a choice now. He's not going to force you. As I said before, when the minute you're saved, he doesn't give you a brain transplant. He doesn't replace all the false information you've had over the 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years of your life before you were saved. You still have that in there. And now what you have to do is you replace that with his wisdom, his truth, his knowledge. And that's why he gives the framework here in order to do that. This is a growth process. It's a growing process. And as we more and more follow the instruction manual of Christ and righteousness and life, and less with Satan's instruction manual of sin and death based on selfish lust, that our walk will be well-pleasing. Our walk would be well-pleasing with him. And that's what he's getting at through here. We now, in these first 13 verses of the problem at the end of chapter 1, fallen humanity had been enslaved to the loss of its own sin, own selfish heart and evil hearts under the power of sin and death, and they couldn't do anything about it. Even their best works were contaminated with sin and death, like Blue Bunny ice cream when they had that Listeria complaint. They didn't check every container of ice cream. They just looked at what plant made the ice cream. And if it was a plant contaminated with Listeria, they didn't care what the ice cream looked like. All they want to know is where that ice cream came from. And that's the problem with fallen humanity. They think they can come up with some good works. They think they're going to be good enough for God. But the problem is even their best works come out of the factory of sin and death and are contaminated with sin and death. And just like that Blue Bunny ice cream, no one came and checked your quarts or gallons of ice cream to see if it was actually contaminated. A plant that was contaminated, and all that ice cream was designated for destruction. And you see, that's fallen humanity can't do anything that pleases God. That even their best efforts, their best works, are contaminated. They come out of a plant of Satan and sin and self and are contaminated with death, consigned to destruction. But now in chapter 6, you finally have him saying that now we can live unto God. We can serve God, something we can never do before. We could produce fruit under righteousness. And he's going to be, this is where we get the whole answer to the whole problem of fallen humanity. We didn't just need our sins forgiven, our acts of sins. We needed to be freed from sin. And that's what Romans 6 does. We've been freed by identified with his death and resurrection. We were freed from sin and the dominion of death. And now we have another option. We have an option we never had before. We can operate now on the basis of Christ's instruction manual of righteousness and life, based on agape love, and that always pleases God. That always pleases God. It's not based on selfish interest. Remember, it's very important. If you can almost go and memorize that last half of Romans 1, as horrible as it is, because there you find that we're enslaved to the lust of our heart and can't do anything. Doesn't come from a selfish motive. Now in chapter 6, he says, now you can finally do something without a selfish motive. You can do it selflessly based on Christ and his cross. Look at verse 12. Let's look at verse 12. This is what he's saying. This is the antidote to fallen humanity in chapter 1. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof. That's the whole problem with fallen humanity. They've been handed over to the lust of their own evil hearts that's under the power of sin and contaminated with death and can't do anything that pleases God. Now, here in Romans 6, we didn't have this in Romans 3, we didn't have this in Romans 4, Romans 5, but now, and now that we've gone through these verses in Romans 6, now for the first time, we have the antidote to having been participant in fallen humanity, and now we have an option we never had before. Now we can respond in a way through Christ and hit our identification with Christ to now produce fruit unto righteousness, produce fruit unto righteousness, just for the benefit of others, selflessly, and that is always acceptable to God. And so now, as we go through here, he's led us through this, he's given us all this knowledge. We've talked about the four points here. Now, we know this now, you believe it, we need to know that we died, were buried, and rose together with Christ. We need to know we've been crucified with Christ, stamped with that love, that agape love that provides the ability to bring what's true of us positionally. Agape love is what allows us to bring the life we have in Christ positionally, that we absolutely have. God gave us, nothing can change it. And through agape love is how we bring that into our experience, into our bodily existence. And we have to know these things. And now that we know them, we have to believe them. And now that we believe them, we have to reckon with them. We have to take these things. And just like he's going to actually say something in the last half of chapter 6 that I find astounding, because he's going to bring out this amazing thing where he says that just like how when you lived under sin and death, you didn't have to ask anyone on what to do. It just came. You just put in the things you learned from sin and death into the equations and the calculations you use to make your decisions, and it just came out with the fruit unto death of sin and death. And he's saying here in this first half of chapter 6, he's going to say, now do the same thing with this new, from this new instruction manual. Don't put in the things you learned from sin and death. If you have to summarize what sin and death teaches you, the instruction manual for sin and death says, take the things God gives you, and remember, even fallen humanity has, the unsaved have things God's given them. God created them. God gave them, put them in a world that's pretty self-sustaining, where there's food and water, and he sends rain and the sun and all that stuff. So all those things belong to the unsaved, what we would call general or providential blessings. They belong to everyone. And what does Satan and self instruction manual say? It says, take all the things God gave you and use them for your own benefit. Exploit them for your own benefit without concern for others. Christ's instruction manual comes along and it says, now don't use the things God gives you for our own advancement. Use it strictly for the advancement of others, for the benefit of others. Take those things and share them with others. And that's always pleasing to God. So know these things, believe these things, put these things into the calculations you make for every decision you make. Everything you look at, don't go back to the instruction manual of sin and death. Go to the instruction manual of grace. Probably the best way to sum it up. And then you'll be presenting your bodies unto God. Let's just finish over in verse 13. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, something you could never do before, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Now, I want you to kind of get the flow of the picture here. We know something, we believe it. Now we reckon on it, all the calculations in life we make, every decision we make, we put that in the calculations, those things in the calculation, and what's going to be the result of that is we're standing with the parts of our body getting ready to be used by God. That's what that means. Our King James has yield. Some other people translate as present. Either way, it's like it's hold up your arms, hold up your feet, hold out your tongue, have everything ready, and God well, for God's use. And this is where we get to my little hook in the email earlier. Now he's going to make a break here. So just get this in your picture. You know it. You believe it. You're reckoning based on it. All you're making calculations on it. And that allows you to present your body for God to do things through you. Okay, that's what an instrument is, right? An instrument doesn't do anything on its own. An instrument is just ready to do something that someone else is going to do with it. And that you're now, that's the way you present yourself. You yield yourself. You present yourself to God as an instrument he can use. And then all of a sudden, Paul kind of just stops and changes gear. And he says, now that you're in this position, don't make the biggest mistake a believer can make today. And the biggest mistake a believer can make today is going back to the law, thinking you can do something on your own. Look at how it ends here. So we end here. We're knowing, we're believing, we're calculating based on these things. Our bodies are being presented to God. And now he says, don't make the biggest mistake you can make. It's like he says, hold that pose, hold that position, don't move. And I'm going to talk about something else for a minute. And then we're going to get back to you and your bodily existence. And look at verse 14. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. That's the biggest mistake a believer can make, is to have the information and to believe it and to be operating on the basis of it, putting in the calculations of life, you presented their bodies, and then finishing it through their own power. The Christian life is not something we do. The Christian life is something God does through us. And that's what we're going to spring off to here. The biggest problem with religion and man-centered theological systems is they put the believer back under the law. And we're going to look at some things this law says, but we've looked enough, I think, at the law over the past few weeks and since we've started the Romans Bible study to know that what does the law call on? The law calls on the flesh to do something. Your own, under your own power to do something, gives no power to do it. Israel, for 1,500 years under the law, they called on the fallen humanity of Israel, and even with all the benefits of the Israel, of the nation of Israel, all those benefits from God, they were still not able to operate under the law. The law called on their flesh to do something on their own. What they needed to learn was they can't do anything on their own. It has to be God working in and through them. And so Paul gets us to this point where we're standing there, our arms are up in the air, our mouths are open, ready to say what he wants, our hands are ready to do what he wants, our feet are ready to do his walking. And he says, now, whatever you do, don't go back to the law. You are under grace. If you go back to the law, it's going to be an absolute failure because the law calls on you to do something under your own power. Grace gives you, doesn't call on you to do anything. It calls on God to do something, and he's going to be completely successful then. If he's doing it, it's going to get done. And so let's think about this for a little bit here. He's got, I don't want you to forget now, for the rest of the show, you're standing there with your arms out and ready, your mouth is open, ready to speak what he wants, your hands are ready to do what he wants, your feet are ready to do what he wants. And the biggest mistake we can make is our inclination, you go to the next slide, our inclination will be to first ask, great, what should I be doing now? What should I be doing? What should I be saying? What should I be praying? What should I be doing to serve God? How do I become a super saint, the best saint ever? How? Those are all the wrong questions. Those questions all bring us back under the law. And if this isn't all making sense right away, over the next week or two, It will as we develop this and get more into chapter six. Those aren't the right question. Notice the pronoun in all those. That's I. But you see, there's no power in I. The law calls on I to do something, but gives no power to carry it out. It will result in failure. Where we have to go is to God. He's the one and his working in and through us. Remember the whole basis of agape love. What's the very first thing? The very first thing is don't look at yourself. If you look at yourself, you're only going to see either one or two of things. You're either going to fool yourself and think you're a super saint and doing really good, or you're going to look at yourself and be honest, and you're going to realize you fail so often, and you're going to despair, and you're going to be anxious, and you're going to question God yourself, and you're going to question God. And that's where I leads to. The first step to living the Christian life is to follow that agape love pattern. And the first thing is to not look at yourself. You're supposed to be looking at others through Christ. And if you're looking at Christ, you're not looking at yourself. And it's a whole different perspective. It's a whole different situation. The real question we should be asking is, instead of asking that, you can go to the next point. Instead of asking that, we should instead be asking not what should we be doing. We should be asking what is God doing? That's critical to understand. Most of Christianity, they get saved. They don't know what God's doing, first of all, because they don't rightly divide the word. So they think he's doing all kinds of things he's not doing. And then they want to know what they should be doing. But you see, you can't answer what you should be doing until you answer what God's doing. And then the answer is so simple, you won't ever have to ask the questions again. Once you know what God's doing and you're looking at that and you're learning that, knowing that, reckoning on that, then it will just come automatically. What you should be participating in, how you should be reacting to circumstances, how you should be responding to things that come up in your daily walk. The real first question we need to ask at this point is not what should we be doing, but what is God doing? And once we have that clearly in mind, then we'll know what we should pray about. Then we'll know what we should say and do. We know how we can serve him in a way that's well-pleasing. Once we know the answer to that question, what is God really doing today? Let's not start with what we should be doing. You know, that's what people, if you knew how many emails I get, especially through the Bold to Speak the Mystery newsletter, where people want to know, what should I be doing? And first you have to explain what God's doing. And once you explain what God's doing, then they can answer the question themselves, what they ought to be doing. So once we know the answer to what God's doing, it'll automatically answer all the other questions. Just have to not be looking at self. Don't start by asking what I'm supposed to be doing. Asking what you should be looking at is what God's doing. And follow along that in your relationship with Christ and seeing what God's doing and operating in accord with that. So knowing what God is really doing today, that will sweep away all the self-centered questions that replace them with Christ-centered questions. If you don't know what God's doing today, and this is the state of historic Christianity, this is the state of most of Christianity, they don't know what God's doing today. Well, you know what you're going to do? And you're just going to make up what you think he ought to be doing. You're going to think he ought to be doing what you think he ought to be doing. And if you could run the universe, well, I don't, you know, maybe you could even do better than him. That's why he needs to be doing what you think. But you see, you aren't ever going to get God to do something he's not doing today. And it'd be much better to know what God's doing today. And that's what I want to spend some time on here. We've talked about this in bits and pieces, but I wanted to include kind of an overview of this so that especially the newer people and the older people who could use a refresher, I'm sure, know what God's doing in its most fundamental terms. Because once you know what God's doing and what he's not doing and what he's doing, then you'll know. It'll just come to you automatically. It'll just fall in place. You'll be operating on the instruction manual of righteousness and life, and operating that, you'll put that information in and you'll just know what to pray about. You'll know how to respond to individual things. You know, you'll know all that. So that's why I think it's important enough to try now in this final half hour or so, give in simple terms the most fundamental thing God is doing today. All right. So what's he really doing today? Here we're going to look at it two different ways, and we're going to do first part one. And, you know, there's not an answer that isn't going to take a little bit of thought and understanding of the Bible as a whole. And that's why we spend so much time on rightly dividing the scriptures and spending time on that, that timeline that shows Israel's program versus the body of Christ program. And so in order to really understand what he's doing today, we need to know what he was doing in the past and what he should be doing based on that. Now, that was probably more confusing than it was worth, but go over to Acts, because we want to see this. Acts 3. Now, of course, we're at this point. Christ has come in his earthly ministry. Romans 15. Hopefully you can all just know off the top of your head, tells us that Christ's earthly ministry, Christ was confirming and ultimately fulfilling the promises to the fathers of Israel. He came in fulfillment of Israel's prophetic program. And of course, they rejected him. Israel, the Jews and the Gentiles came together and rejected him. Israel rejected God the Father in the Old Testament. Israel, national Israel, rejected Christ in the Christ's earthly ministry, rejected God the Son in Christ's earthly ministry. And now God gave them a one-year extension of grace in the beginning of Acts, in the ministry of Peter and the 12, and the ministry, of course, of the Holy Spirit. And he gives them one more year. Now he's going to give them another opportunity to receive Christ. They rejected God in the past, in Old Testament. They rejected God the Son in the New in the Gospels. And they now God's offering them through the Spirit, God the Spirit, to receive Christ. And if they reject God the Spirit, there's no other option for them in Israel's prophetic program. There's no other options. They've rejected the whole triune Godhead. They've declared their rebellion against God. They've joined hands with the Gentiles and rejecting their creator, their king, their Messiah, and a creator for the Gentiles. They've rejected all that and refuse to participate in his program. And now, with that in mind, I wanted us to look at what should have happened at that moment. This is critical, and everyone should be able to explain this quite plainly off the top of your head. They should be able to come back and explain this. Hopefully I've been putting enough notes where you can take a look at this. But what should have happened when Israel finally rejected Christ for the third time, rejecting God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit? Now they've completely rebelled against him, declared they will not have this man, the Lord Jesus Christ, to rule over them. And now look what, let's pick it up with Peter. So now Peter's giving them this one-year extension of grace and mercy through the Spirit. And let's look at verse 18. We could probably pick it up earlier, but let's go to verse 18. What should have happened at the end of Peter's, after this one-year extension of grace and mercy? Look at verse 18. He's talking first. We got to look at verse 12, because you got to see who he's talking to. He's not talking to the church, the body of Christ. Look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel." He's in Jerusalem, and he's talking to the leaders of the nation of Israel. This is not the beginning of the church, the body of Christ. He's talking to the nation of Israel. verse 18, but those things which God before had showed by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. That's what Romans 15 said about the earthly ministry of Christ. Verse 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, and that your sins might be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So this is what Peter is offering them. They've rejected God the Father. They've rejected God the Son. Now God the Spirit has given them another chance. They need to recognize what they did, repent of their sins, and receive Christ as their Messiah. And what would happen? The times of refreshing would come. Refreshing, and that's what probably we summarize best just by that kingdom we talk about on Sundays, that kingdom, that long-awaited kingdom. If they did that, if they received their Messiah, Israel or God would, Christ would return and usher in the days of refreshing, the days when the world is going to be rejuvenated, the days when the earth, there's going to be no more suffering on earth, when tears are wiped away, when there will be no illnesses. It says that an old man will be considered a child in that kingdom. That's what was ahead. If they received their Christ, that's what it was going to lead to. All right, keep that in mind. That the times of refreshing, the rejuvenation of the earth, the cure to all the curses and ailments of the earth. Verse 20, and he shall send Jesus, which before was preached unto you. That's what we just talked about, an entrance in that kingdom, when whom heaven must receive until the times of restitution. Now we have the times of restitution, when everything right is going to be restored. Everything is going to be restored to the glory of God on earth in that kingdom. The times of restitution of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. And there you have a trigger. He's already introducing the Holy Spirit, not Peter. The Holy Spirit's always already introducing something, because how is the Holy Spirit going to describe Paul's ministry? Peter describes his preaching as what the holy prophets had spoken about since the world began. How does Paul refer to his? How does the Holy Spirit refer to Paul's preaching? It's the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the mystery which had been kept secret since the world began. 22. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall you hear in all things whatsoever he shall say. Now listen to this, verse 23. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. And of course, this is beginning in Israel. You see what he's saying here? If you don't repent of your sins, Christ is going to return and destroy his enemies. He's going to wipe them out. And this is one last chance. He's giving them this third chance through the God, the Holy Spirit, through in the ministry of Peter and the 12. He's giving them this one last chance. Repent of your sins. God will usher you and you'll participate in that kingdom with its refreshing, with its restitution of all things. All sufferings will be alleviated on earth. All the ailments and curses and everything else will be rescinded. But if they don't, for those who don't receive Christ, they're going to be destroyed. Christ in Israel's earthly ministry is going to come back and save his friends and destroy his enemies. That's Israel's prophetic program. That's what Peter expected to happen. That's what should have happened at this time. Look at verse 24. Yea, all the prophets from Samuel. Now, why Samuel? Hopefully that'll click something in the mind for those who've been following with the courses of punishment. Samuel was the first prophet of the first course of punishment. So he goes all the way back to the beginning of their courses of punishment that's gotten them into the mess they're in at this point in time. He goes all the way back to that. This times of refreshing, this times of restitution is going to offset all that. It's going to turn all that around. It's going to get all that past. Since going, they're going to, instead of experience the curses, they're going to be receiving the blessings. verse 24, yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Everyone, all the prophets before have spoken of these days. Yea, you are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our father, saying unto Abraham, in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. And of course, that's going to be realized in that kingdom. Unto you first, God, having raised up his son, sent him to bless you and turning away every one of you from your iniquities. But if they don't turn away, they'd be destroyed. Now just keep that in mind. Go to chapter 7 now. Chapter 7, and we could read any place here. But what I'm trying to bring out is what should have happened in early Acts in accord with Israel's prophetic program. And the basic bottom line is that if Israel, national Israel, received Christ, Christ would have returned, ushered in, destroyed all their and his enemies, and ushered his friends into that kingdom where the earth would be restored, where suffering would be alleviated, where the curses would be alleviated and blessings would cover the earth. God's righteousness and peace and justice would cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. No more suffering, no more illness. That's part of that kingdom program, those physical, material blessings. And let's just pick it up here with chapter 7, the end of chapter 7 with Stephen. As much as I got in the notes there, let's just pick it up at verse 54. When they heard these things, this is remember this Stephen, he's preaching, they're responding negatively, he's displaying their history, he's showing them that they've rejected Christ, and he's confronting them with that. Verse 55, but he being full, that's Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Peter, we didn't read this in Peter in Acts 2, but Peter looked up and he saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of God. Now the 1 year's time of peace, of mercy, grace and mercy is over. The nation of Israel has continued to reject now the whole triune Godhead. God, the Holy Spirit, have rejected him. And now where Peter saw Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father until he makes his enemies his footstool, until he destroys his enemies. Now Stephen, a year later, in their continued rebellion, looks up into heaven and he sees Christ standing. And Stephen expected when Christ stand, what he was supposed to do is return in his wrath and judgment to destroy his enemies. We have to appreciate that. He's going to destroy his enemies and usher his friends into that kingdom. And look what Stephen does, verse 55. Verse 56. And said, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing. He says it twice. He's warning them. The Son of Man is standing. You should have listened to Peter and the 12. You should have listened to their preaching. You should have repented because the one you crucified, God raised from the dead, and he's coming back to get you. That's the next thing he expected to happen. And now Peter, a year ago, he was sitting. Now he's standing. He's getting ready to come and destroy his enemies. Verse 57, and they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes. Now look at this, at a young man's feet. Who'd ever thought someone as important as Paul, and the first scene we have of him is not him, but of his feet. And you have the rebellious part of the nation of Israel bowing down before Saul's feet, laying their cloaks. Saul, our Apostle Paul, who becomes our Apostle Paul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon him, God, and calling upon God, as Stephen is calling upon God and saying, Lord, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice. Everyone else here is kneeling down at the feet of Saul. And Stephen kneels down at the feet of Christ. before Christ. He kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And when he said this, he fell asleep. He died. He was stoned to death. Their utter rebellion against him. And Stephen looks up. He sees Christ standing. He says it twice. He says that year's over. You're all done for. You didn't heed Peter's preaching. Now he's coming back to destroy his enemies and usher his friends in that kingdom where all suffering would be alleviated. But look at Stephen's prayer. Stephen prayed something. He said, verse 16, he kneeled down and with a loud voice, "Lord, lay not this sin against their charge." And he's looking up. He visualizes this a little bit, looking up into the heavens, sees Christ standing. He's ready to come and destroy his enemies. And he hears Stephen's last words, "Don't hold this sin to their charge." And Christ standing now does something Peter never expected, Stephen never expected, none of the prophets in the Old Testament ever expected, Christ in his earthly ministry never expected. Christ now standing at the very moment he should have returned and destroyed his enemies, beginning with Saul. Remember, Saul wasn't just a persecutor of Christ. He was the leader of the persecution of Christ and his people. At the very moment he should have returned and destroyed him, he instead stood, and from his position of standing, instead came back and saved him. There's a total shift in program. This is a total different program now. Christ was supposed to return and destroy his enemies, beginning in the house of Israel, beginning with Saul. And instead, he returned to save his enemies, beginning in Israel, beginning with Saul, and especially the Gentiles. That's the biblical framework for Paul's apostleship. God is not doing what he said in Israel's prophetic program. He's doing something that he had kept secret since the world began. God should have saved his friends and destroyed his enemies, but instead he came back. Let's look what he did. Let's just read about Saul while we're here in chapter 8. Just look at the first verse or two in chapter 8. "And Saul was consenting unto his death." This is Stephen. "And at that time there were great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad because of the persecution originated and energized by the Apostle Paul." All right, go over to Acts 9 now. Now let's just look what happened. At the very point God should have returned and destroyed his enemies, what did he do instead? Look at chapter 9, and we'll just look at a couple of these to see and start wrapping up, probably finish next week. "And Saul, yet breathing out," this is chapter 9, verse 1, "And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest." See, he's the one originating this. He goes to the high priest and gets their permission and their letters of recommendation so he can carry this program of persecution out. "And if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women," it didn't matter to Paul, who's still Saul at this point, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. "And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there a light shone around him, a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him." Now, what should have happened here? He should have been stopped on the road and a light from heaven should shine on him and he should have been destroyed. That's what Peter and the 12 expected to happen. He should have been destroyed. What happened instead? Verse 4, "And he fell to the earth and heard a voice, Saul, Saul, why persecutest me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he had tremblings and astonished, said, Lord, what will you have me to do? Instead of destroying Saul, God came, his worst enemy, his chief enemy, the leader of his enemies, he instead saved Saul. And we can look at other accounts of this what happened to him in this road, on the road to Damascus. But the important thing I want to get in view now is that program that Peter talked about that would usher in the days of restitution on earth, the days of refreshing on earth, when in that kingdom, all suffering to be alleviated, the reverses of the curses, all that, that was put on hold. And God began a new program through the Apostle Paul. And why is that important to see? Because that is going to tell us what God's doing today. What God's doing today is he's not coming to usher in that kingdom. What he's doing today is to save his enemies before he comes in that kingdom. See, what people don't realize, appreciate, especially those who are taught from Satan's instruction manual that's centered on humanistic thinking, they think humanity is inherently good. And therefore, they're good enough for God. They haven't, you know, unless you're a Hitler or a John Wayne Gacy or somebody like that, you know, you're either not as bad as the guy in the news last night or the lady in the paper the other morning. So they must be good enough for God. See, that's the thing that is missed when we don't really take into account this whole Bible context in which this happens. In order for Christ to come back and fix the problems on earth, he would have to come back and destroy sin and sinners. He'd have to come back and destroy people like you and people like me before we were saved. He'd have to come back and destroy your unsaved friends and relatives and co-workers and the nice lady at the grocery store. And the whole point of what he's doing today is that he's not coming back to destroy his enemies. Instead, at the very moment he had a perfect right, Jew and Gentile had joined arms in rebellion against God. The whole world rejected Christ. They all joined hands in the rebellion against God. At that very moment, he should have come back in his wrath and judgment and destroyed his enemies and ushered in those few friends he had into that kingdom. But instead, what he's doing today is he's holding back that wrath and judgment. He's not implementing the fix that he procured at the cross. He's holding it back because if he returned to implement it, to put it into practice, he would have to destroy his enemies. He'd have to destroy sinners. He'd have to destroy them. And instead, what he did was raise up Paul. Now, not to take his wrath and judgment to the world to destroy his enemies. He raised up Paul now to take his grace and peace out to the world, especially the Gentiles, take his grace and peace out to his enemies. Now, what God is doing is not fixing the physical and material blessing problems of the earth that he's going to do in that kingdom. Now, he's actually holding back that fix a little while longer, and he's giving, and now, of course, that little while longer is 2,000 years, and he's giving the lost humanity an opportunity, a day of salvation, so that as many can be saved as possible before he returns in his wrath and judgment to restore the earth to its pristine and glorious state. He's deliberately today not fixing the world's problems. To fix the world's problems today would require he come back in his wrath and judgment and destroy sinners, rebels, those who are his enemies. He's not doing that. Today, what he's doing is he's holding that wrath and judgment back. Romans 1 tells us it's revealed from heaven, but he hasn't brought it to earth yet. And instead, he's holding that back. If you're looking up into heaven, what you should see is the wrath of the lakes of wrath leaping over the gates of heaven. And he's holding back the gates of heaven a little while longer so that as now he can send his grace and peace to a fallen world before he comes back to destroy it and recreate it without sin without suffering, without all the curses, without all that kind of stuff. And you see, that's going to coordinate now when you realize that's what God's doing today. I have talked to a Grace Bible teacher, and who understood God wasn't fixing the earth from a material and physical standpoint. He's giving now spiritual blessings, offering spiritual salvation before he comes back and does that. And he said that he believed that, but he would never teach it to his people because he said they'd all leave. So here I am, I'm opening up myself here. I'm throwing everything on the gauntlet, but I'm going to say it because it's God's word. God today isn't fixing the world's problems. He's not alleviating the suffering. And we're going to see as we go next week, if anyone comes back in Romans 8 and a bunch of other places, just look at Paul's ministry. He obviously isn't doing that. Today, he's deliberately not fixing the world's problems so that he can offer his salvation to fallen humanity, sinners, his enemies, ungodly sinners on enemy status before him, before he comes back to restore the earth in his wrath and judgment. And you see, if you understand that now, you can begin at least to want to know what to pray about. Well, there's the things to pray about. Now you know God is not fixing the world's problems. So maybe you don't spend all your time in prayer trying to get him to fix your problems, smooth out the bumps in your road, take all the hurdles out of your life, do physical and material things and make your bank book bigger and your career better. And now maybe you're not praying so much about that as much as you're knowing that he's not doing those things today. But now we can be focusing and praying about things that he is doing. And when those things come up, those horrible situations, and I've been through plenty of my life with horrible things that come up and you just would rather they go away and that God just make them disappear. Now we don't have to pray along those lines. We can pray and say, how do I take your grace and peace into that situation? How do I extend? He's left us here as his ambassadors. And now with knowing what partly, at least, we'll cover this more next week, what he's doing, we can now intelligently get involved in that. We won't be spending our time trying to get God to do something he's not doing. His revealed will for today is that he's not fixing the world's problems right now. He will one day, he will come back in his wrath and judgment, destroy all his enemies, all sinners, all those who've rejected him, and usher in that kingdom. And there it's going to be, the earth is going to be restored to its pristine glory. But that's not what he's doing today. Today, he's leaving us here. He's spiritually saving his enemies, and then leaving them here as his ambassadors to extend his grace and peace to a lost, fallen world. Whatever that means, offering forgiveness. That offering means being long-suffering. That means a million different things. But that's what it is. And now, when you understand that, you'll pray like Paul in the beginning of Romans. I see a need in Rome. What can I do, God? I think if I go there, I can give them a spiritual gift that will establish them. That's what we need to do. We need to realize God is doing things, is what he is doing today and what he's not doing today, and then operate in accord with that. So that's where I'll leave it today. Today we live in the riches of God's long suffering, so that as many as possible, we say before he returns, today God is not alleviating the suffering. And all you got to do is read Romans 8 if you want to see that. And we'll look at that next week. For many believers, that suffering actually increases. And all you need to do is look at the ministry of Paul himself. Go to 2 Corinthians and read the long list of suffering he went up to, because God's not alleviating the suffering now. He will one day when that kingdom. Now he's letting the world go on a little while longer so that as many can be saved, many can receive his grace and peace and be saved before he returns in his wrath and judgment. And when we know what he's doing now, and we know that, believe that, reckon according to that, and are presenting our bodies to God. Remember, we're in that position now, operating along what he's doing, will automatically know what to do in the circumstances of our life, in talking and knowing his things. So let's go ahead and close with the word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we know I